Shalom Chavarim, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov and every blessing in Yeshua the Messiah. Now, before you listen to the broadcast for this week, I have a few things to say about the Hebrew calendar and the way we measure time and divide months of the year. Now, as you probably already know, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar based on the cycles of the moon. In other words, the duration of a Hebrew month, or a chodesh, is measured by the amount of time it takes for the moon to go through a complete lunar cycle, which is about 29.5 days from the point of view of our solar calendar. Since the solar year is 365 days long, but the moon year is only 354 days, an extra month is added to the Hebrew calendar every 2 or 3 years. And when that happens, we have a Jewish leap year. The formula is a bit esoteric, but every 2 to 3 years, we append an additional month to the Jewish calendar, which is used to offset seasonal changes and differentials so that spring occurs when it should and summer and so on. So in a leap year, a 13th month is inserted into the calendar, or rather appended to the end of the calendar, and that's called Adar Sheni, or sometimes just Adar 2. Now the reason I bring all this up is that in the following broadcast, you're going to hear me mention Passover and just celebrating the Passover Seder, and that might seem a bit out of sync if it's a Jewish leap year. Don't let that throw you. Everything that follows will pertain to the coming Passover season, but it's just a little early. So if you have any questions about this, please see the Hebrew for Christians calendar pages or contact me over at HebrewForChristians.com. So without any further ado, let's begin our broadcast for Parshat Shemini. Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov B'Shem Yeshua Meshichenu, a good week in Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, our King, our Savior. Blessed be He. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of life, and for this time I pray we draw near to you. Now, we just observed the Passover Seder at our home last Friday and enjoyed a meaningful time together. We started the Seder before sundown and ended just after midnight, when it suddenly began to snow outside, reminding me of that verse in Isaiah, Yeshayahu 1:18, that says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." It was very remarkable that it was snowing right at midnight after our Seder. My lovely wife Olga made a wonderful Pesach Seudah, or meal for us. My son Josiah helped make the charoset, and Judah sang the Man Ishtana, Halayla Hazeh, the 4 questions. Emmanuel David, who's now 2 years old, enjoyed the Seder as well. You can see some pictures of our Seder on the H4C or Hebrew for Christians website or on the Facebook page. But suffice it to say, it was a wonderful Seder. It's been a good Passover season so far, and we thank the Lord for all He does for us. Now, this year, we had 2 Sabbaths during the 8 days of Pesach. That's relatively rare, and it started on Shabbat. We went through following Shabbat, so we haven't had a Torah reading from our weekly schedule for 2 whole weeks now. During the Sabbath of Passover, the second of the 2, if there's 2, we celebrate by having a normal Shabbat service, and then we discuss Shir HaShirim, or the Song of Songs, which is traditionally chanted at this time. During the synagogue service, though, at home, we just read that and talk about its metaphorical significance in our lives. Ani ledodi vedodili. Now that phrase, "I am for my beloved and my beloved is for me," is often engraved on wedding rings or sometimes some brooches or other pieces of jewelry. It's a beautiful statement expressing the relational covenantal love, special sacred love between a man and his wife. And it also is a picture of God's love for us given in Yeshua, who made the covenantal promise of betrothal to us as His people. So if you haven't taken any time recently to read Shir HaShirim, or the Song of Solomon, then do so. It should be encouraging to you. Understand it as Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. Everything there, the sexual imagery and so on, is meant to foreshadow and foretell and be a part of your connection with God on some very deep level. So I hope you'll take some time to be familiar with that wonderful, beautiful book. Now that the holiday is officially over, at least the 8 days of the holiday is over, we're ready to resume our weekly study of the Torah. And I really hope that you and your family remembered the story of our redemption and had the opportunity to participate in a Seder this year. But if you didn't, don't despair. Resolve to do so next year or next year in the new Jerusalem to come when Yeshua returns. At any rate, the season of Passover actually extends 50 days until the time of Shavuot, which is called Pentecost in Christian tradition. It's also called Atzeret Pesach, or the conclusion and climax of the Passover season. Indeed, our Torah teaches us in the book of Vayikra, which we're reading from in our weekly Torah now, Leviticus 23:15 through 21, that Passover is to be directly linked to the holiday of Shavuot or weeks through the ritual of what's called Sefirah, or the counting of the Omer, Sefirat HaOmer. For 7 complete weeks following Passover, we count until a Jubilee is observed on the 50th day, and that's where we get our word Pentecost. The word pentane front means 50. In abstract terms, it's as if there's a dotted line pointed directly from Passover to Shavuot to indicate this Jubilee of days, the climax of the Passover season itself. Now, according to the rabbis, this 49-day countdown recalls the period of time from the Passover in Egypt until the giving of the Torah at Sinai, and there's reasons that that is probably correct, by the way, from reading the Torah carefully. And therefore, counting the Omer serves as a time of preparation for that great revelation. Every day during the season, a blessing is recited that states how many more days are left before the 7 weeks of days are completed. And during temple times, a sheaf of barley, or what's called Omer, was waved before the altar to symbolize the ripening of the coming harvest, which culminated in a special tenefah, or wave offering, of 2 loaves of leavened bread, picturing the one new man and the first fruits of the redeemed new covenant people of God. For more information about the countdown to Shavuot and the significance of how leaven is redeemed and brought into the temple of God, see the Hebrew for Christians website. The early sages identified this climax as the revelation of Torah at Sinai, as I've mentioned, but the New Covenant, or New Testament, identifies it as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, that ratified the reality of the New Covenant of God. So in other words, what I'm saying here is that during Pentecost or Shavuot in Jewish tradition, it's traditional to have a reaffirmation of the Ten Commandments and a recommitment to a Jewish life. And it was precisely at that time that God sovereignly chose to call forth the Holy Spirit, make the advent of the Ruach HaKodesh in a new way in the lives of his followers at the time of Pentecost. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2, of course. In other words, the redemptive process that began at Pesach, or Passover, was completed at Shavuot, and that completion was the revelation of God's love and deliverance for the entire world. And though the Jewish sages couldn't fathom the use of otherwise forbidden leaven in the offering, look at Leviticus 2:11, where it's forbidden to use leaven in any offerings. Prophetically, the waving of the shtei halechem, or the 2 loaves during Shavuot, pictured the one new man, as I mentioned, composed of both Jew and Gentile, standing before the altar of the Lord. Look at Ephesians 2:14. So praise the Lord for his universal love. This isn't a tribal deity we worship. The Lord is the God of heaven and earth, Osei Shamayim Baharetz. He is the King over all. He is the Lord of all the nations. He loves everyone with an everlasting love. Yes, Israel is his firstborn. There's a special place in his heart for Israel, but there's also a special place in his heart for the prodigal son, for the wayward child, for the returning child of God. Please don't ever regard yourself, friend, as second class if you weren't born Jewish. There are special privileges given to being a Jew, but the word Jew means essentially one who praises and thanks God for the gift of life and gives blessing to God and then transmits that grace and blessing to others as a light to the nation. So that's what being a Jew is about. Being a Hebrew is one who crosses over from the realm of idolatry and illusion to the reality of God. But being a Jew is being a praiser of God. A true Jew is one inwardly whose heart has been circumcised. Do you realize that's the only place the word Jew is formally defined in the Bible? Is in Romans chapter 2 there, where Paul says that. So take heart. A true Jew is one inwardly who loves God, who serves God, and praises his name. The countdown to Shavuot therefore goes beyond the giving of the Torah at Sinai and points to the greater revelation of Zion. Shavuot, or Pentecost, is the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit's advent to those who are trusting in our Messiah. Look at Acts chapter 2 again, verses 1 through 4. Counting the Omer then, this tradition of counting a blessing every day and counting the sheaves, is about receiving the Holy Spirit to experience and know the resurrected glory of Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. That's what it's ultimately about, and you can count on that, friends. Now, just after the 8 days of Passover, the Passover holiday, however, and during the 49-day countdown to Shavuot or Pentecost, we observe a somber time called Yom HaShoah, or Holocaust Remembrance Day, namely on Nisan 27 of the Jewish calendar. So it's a bit of an up and down, a seesaw ride here, where we're celebrating our deliverance and so on, and now we're going to take some time to reflect on the suffering and captivity and genocide of the Jewish people over the centuries. Typically, this is remembered during Tisha B'Av, but this Yom HaShoah is a special holiday. It's a modern holiday that commemorates and recalls the destruction of the European Holocaust. So Shoah is the Hebrew word for destruction. We get our word Shav, which is vanity, from that, by the way, not to use the name of the Lord in vain. It's related root. And it's another name, Shoah is another name used to refer to the European Holocaust, when 6 million Jews, including 1.5 million children, were systematically and ruthlessly murdered by the Nazis during World War II. Yom HaShoah, conventionally called Holocaust Remembrance Day, takes place on the 27th of the month of Nisan. Usually in March and April. This year it's in April, but it can be sometimes in March. And it was established as a national holiday by the Israeli Knesset on August 19, 1953, so not long after World War II and after the establishment of the modern Jewish state. But during this day in Israel, a mourning siren sounds. All activity stops and people stand in honor of those who have died. Jews around the world hold memorials and vigils, often lighting 6 candles to honor the 6 million Holocaust victims. Many hold name-reading ceremonies to memorialize those who were murdered. Incidentally, it was not just Jewish people, of course, that were murdered during the Nazi Holocaust. There were many other groups. There's a list of those on the Hebrew for Christians website. So there were multiple millions of people, both Jew and non-Jews, that were murdered by the Nazis in Germany in the camps. Before it was established as a national holiday by the Knesset in 1953, there were many rabbis and sages who objected to its establishment because, as I mentioned, Tisha B'Av already commemorated the multiple tragedies of the Jewish people. These rabbis reasoned that were it not for the exile caused by the destruction of the Second Temple, as recalled by Tisha B'Av, the European Holocaust itself would not have occurred, and therefore an additional holiday was superfluous or not needed. Nevertheless, the emotional pain of the Holocaust was so great that the objection of the rabbis was overruled by the people, and the only question then was when Yom HaShoah should be observed. Now, many people called for a Nisan 15 date, since that marked the time of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, but Nisan 15 marks the first day of Passover, so it was rejected. Now, after various other days were suggested, Nisan 27 was finally adopted after Passover week, but still during the time of the Warsaw Uprising. Note that in modern Israel, Yom HaShoah is more usually called Yom HaZikaron LaShoah VeLaGevurah, or Holocaust and Heroism Remembrance Day. Since it's a relatively recent holiday, there are no specific rituals associated with Yom HaShoah. Synagogue observances vary from congregation to congregation. The overwhelming theme that runs through all the observances is the importance of remembering, recalling the victims of this catastrophe, and ensuring that such a tragedy will never happen again. Often synagogue services will include a ritual of lighting candles while naming locations where atrocities occurred. So, for example, someone would light a candle and say Buchenwald. Some ceremonies have people read from the Book of Names for certain lengths of time in an effort to remember those who died and to give understanding of the huge number of victims. Sometimes these ceremonies are held in a cemetery or near a Holocaust memorial. Kaddish is often recited for them at that time, and individuals who lost family members during the Holocaust will light a special Yahrzeit or memorial candle on this day. Note that some ultra-Orthodox rabbis still do not observe Yom HaShoah, but commemorate the long history of anti-Semitism during Tisha B'Av, as I've mentioned already, or the 9th of Av. They reason that remembering the European Holocaust recalls a singular event, whereas anti-Semitism has a long and bloody history where thousands and even millions have perished over the millennia. For example, recall the two conquests of Israel, destruction of the two temples, the Inquisition, the Crusades, the pogroms, the Intifada, and so on. The Shoah is a warning to all generations, however, and in our day it serves as a warning to those who attempt to use various control methods and social engineering to enslave people. We must be vigilant to stand against tyranny, both when that tyranny is wrapped in the flag of our country, or is expressed in thought-controlled disinformation and political correctness propaganda, which are just other forms of this many-headed monster. Of course, the Shoah didn't happen in a vacuum, and there are many historical and philosophical antecedents that led up to it. For more information about its background in philosophy and historical precedents, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, look under Yom HaShoah, and also look under articles discussing the problem of evil, the moral problem of evil, natural problem of evil, as well as articles on Hegel and the dialectic of evil, which I think is very pertinent to this discussion of the rise of fascism in our modern world. Now, another event on our calendar coming up is Rosh Chodesh Iyar, or the new month of Iyar. On the Torah's calendar, the month of Iyar falls between the month of redemption, called Chodesh Yeshua, or Nisan, and the third month of Revelation, which is Chodesh Sivan, and therefore it primarily is a month of passage to help us prepare for the revelation first given at Mount Sinai, of course, and then later manifested at Mount Zion. So in light of that, let me say the Hebrew blessing for this month, Yehi Retzon Milfanecha Adonai Eloheinu Velohei Avoteinu Shetech Hadesh Aleinu Chodesh Tov Ba'Adoneinu Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. May it be your will, Lord, our God and God of our fathers, that you renew for us a good month in our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Now, the month of Iyar has become very important in more recent Jewish history and tradition. On the modern Jewish calendar, a number of newer holidays are observed, including, as I mentioned already, of course, Yom HaShoah, but also Yom HaZikaron, which is Israel's Memorial Day, Yom HaAtzma'ut, Israel's Independence Day, that's huge, Lag BaOmer, that's on Iyar 18, and Yom Yerushalayim, that's Jerusalem Day, that's prophetically huge for us too. By far the greatest of these modern holidays, of course, is Yom HaAtzma'ut, Israel's Independence Day, which was originally announced before sunset on Friday, May 14th, that's Iyar 5 and 5708, so as I'm speaking, we're coming up on that date, and it'll be Israel's 70th birthday, Yom Huledet Sameach Yisrael. And, of course, the liberation of the Temple Mount on June 7th of 1967 on our Gregorian calendar, or Iyar 28-5727, is huge for us, too, when Jerusalem became incorporated once again under Jewish rule after thousands of years of exile. So wonderful, wonderful prophecies here. So all that in way of preface to our weekly Torah reading, friends. You know, I do this when I do these talks. I try to get us contextualized in the Jewish calendar to get caught up with Jewish culture and what's happening and what people are thinking about. We've just come through Passover, where some of us are very tired. There's the old joke, is Ma Nishana Halayla Hazeh? Why is this night different than other nights? And then the answer is, don't ask. There's a lot of work that goes into putting a Seder on and getting the house chametz free like we did, and then, of course, having to deal with children and work through that Seder so that it goes relatively smoothly, have guests over and so on. It can be quite a bit of work. So kudos to all you who have done that, and praise the Lord for our Passover holidays. But now, may this be a great week for you as you seek to know the Lord and the truth of His name in your Avodat HaLev, in your service of the heart. May this be a time where you draw close. Time is short, friends. I'm convinced of it. Time is very short. We need to make our hearts ready. We need to be sober and vigilant and to be looking for the soon coming of our Lord and Savior. I heard just the other day some news reports about bizarre trumpet sounds being heard around the earth. Now, of course, some of this is probably superstition or other things that could be explained naturally, but it's nonetheless true. As we look at the prophetic picture that's given to us in Scripture, that we are at the end of days, we are approaching quickly the time of the Great Tribulation. So we are in the period now, I believe, of the Heble HaMashiach, the birth pangs of Messiah. These are 70 years prophesied of travail until the coming of the Messiah, which includes the 70th week of Daniel the last final remaining week of years that will be what is now understood to be the great tribulation that Yeshua spoke about in Matthew 24 and 25. So be on the lookout, friends. Time is short. We don't have all the time in the world. We need to turn to the Lord, call on his name, and receive his blessing and walk in his strength. I pray courage on you. I ask God for strength and resolve and boldness. Not obnoxious sort of self-righteousness or smugness, God forbid, but boldness of heart, earnestness of conviction, passion within your heart for the truth of God, to walk in that while you have time. As Moses prayed, he said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. How true is that? How true is that in this hour, friend? So draw close while you can. Call on the name of the Lord while you can. Blessed be the name of the Lord and his greatness. Well, let me begin by giving a brief introduction to our Torah reading for this week. We are going to study from the central book of the Torah again. This is the book of Vayikra, or Leviticus, which is in general concerned with the ritual laws and sacrificial system of the tabernacle, or Mishkan. The book of Leviticus describes the details of offering various sacrifices. The book's emphasis is on purity and holiness with a thematic verse. Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's Leviticus 19, verse 2, repeated in 1 Peter 1:16. And even though the sacrificial system was abandoned with the destruction of the Second Temple in the year 70 AD in accordance with Yeshua's prophecy, the book of Leviticus continued to be an important influence on Jewish life. The sages count 246 of the 613 commandments of Torah in this book. That's over 40% if you do the math. And many of the Talmud's discussions regarding ritual purity and holiness are based on it. It's no understatement to say that without the book of Leviticus, we would not be able to understand the meaning of atonement and what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's how important it is. All the sacrificial laws, all the sacrifices and their details, and how they purify from sin and so on, are all prefigurements of the greater, deeper work that Yeshua did for us as our Kohen Gadol of the New Covenant. So it's a very important Torah reading, and the book of Vayikra or Leviticus is huge for us as believers in Messiah. In Jewish tradition, Sefer Vayikra, or the book of Leviticus, is also called the book of sacrifices, and it's regarded as a guide for the priests and Levites who were responsible for overseeing the tabernacle and facilitating the worship of the Israelites. Now, our Torah portion for this week, namely Parshat Shemini, continues the themes that we've read about already in the two previous Torah readings, namely Parshat Vayikra, which was the first part of the book of Vayikra, and then Parshat Tzav, which was the reading we did right before Passover. But these introduce the main themes of the sacrificial system and the five basic categories of sacrifice. We have the Ola, which is the burnt offering, the Mincha, the meal offering, the Zavak Shlamim, these are peace offerings or sacrifice of well-being offerings, the Chatat, or sin offering, and the Asham, the guilt offering. Indeed, over 40% of the commandments of Scripture focus on the idea of blood atonement. So we see it's essential to our Torah. It's a bloody book. The Bible's been described as a bloody book, and not without reason. And I don't say that in any profane sense, God forbid. After all, since the revelation of the tabernacle was the climax of the revelation given at Sinai, the book of Vayikra or Leviticus serves as its ritual expression. It's written, The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement. That's kapara, by the life. That's Leviticus 17:11. It is probably the centermost passage of the book of Vayikra. But for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you. Read that as Yeshua giving his blood for you on the altar to make atonement for you. The altar being his cross. The Torah records God's first act of creation with the words Yehi Or. Those are the first red letters of the Bible, if you will. Yehi Or, let there be light. And then it goes on to say that God separated the light from the darkness. And now that separation or distinction is the foundational idea or concept of Kedusha or holiness. Holiness is also expressed in the distinction between the ordinary and the sacred, where it's written in Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Yekadesh, because on it he rested from the work that he had done in creation. Indeed, the overall theme of the book of Leviticus is Kedusha, and indeed the Hebrew root for this word occurs over 150 times in the book. Since God is Kadosh, we must be Kadosh in our lives as well. And that means, first of all, being conscious of the distinction between sacred and profane, clean and unclean, and so on. It's written, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. That's Leviticus 10:10. And that word distinguish, again, comes from the same verb used to describe how God separated the light from the darkness. We're to separate between the holy and profane, which means we need understanding, bina, or the ability to discern between realms of reality. As it's written, you should be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you, there's that word again, from other people, that you should be mine. That's Leviticus 20:26. When I first came to the Lord many years ago, I was confused about the idea of holiness, because holy is just not a word that we use as people of the world. And before I came to know the Lord, I was definitely in the world, in bondage like everyone else. So the idea of sin didn't really take much hold of me, other than a general consciousness of my own guilt and anxiety that I had about being a wicked person. I was self-reflective enough at that point to understand that I was evil, but I didn't know what it meant to be holy. And this is where I want to go with this, is that holiness isn't so much abstaining from evil, although it includes that idea, but that's sort of the negative aspect of it. The positive aspect is to be joined together in love. So really, remember the word mitzvah, it means connectedness with God. It comes from a verb that means connected or united. So we are bound up in God's heart and love. And that sense of the sacred is what is holy. It's not a negative thing at all. It's a positive. It's a beautiful thing. The imagery is sexual and romantic love on a deep metaphorical level. But the idea, again, is that you are separated apart. You're brought into a love connection with God. And that's the essence of holiness. And if your idea of holiness doesn't get you to that point, then you made a wrong turn someplace. You need to go back and rethink where you came from. So love is the answer and the end of holiness. It is ultimately holiness itself. The Lord is love. God is love. And God is, of course, holy. So that's bound up in the idea here that we're talking about. The book of Leviticus is to the Torah what the book of Hebrews is to the New Testament. Leviticus is both the physical and spiritual center of the five books of Moses, as I've said, and it comprises its ritual expression, okay? It's the way it was acted out in rituals. But many Christian readers of the Bible want to skip the book because they find that this discussion of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and all those sacrifices are tedious or irrelevant or difficult to understand. This is really unfortunate because in its pages, the great sacrificial work of Yeshua is foreshadowed and explained for us. Indeed, without the underlying concepts seated in this book, the various New Testament teachings concerning the atoning sacrifice of Yeshua for our sins, our justification by faith, and our call to walk in sanctification, which is another word for holiness, would not make much sense at all, would it? So we read in order. We read in context. I've said it before and I'll say it again. A text without a context is a pretext. So you need to be careful to read in order, logically, linguistically, and chronologically, and put these things together so you know who your audience is, what's happening, what the time period is. We don't take goats to our church services and offer them on altars today. Why not? Well, for one thing, there's no temple. But even if there were a temple, why wouldn't we do that? And that's because we have a greater temple in our Lord Yeshua. He is the embodiment of all these things. So again, we wouldn't know that without reading in context and understanding the narrative, the great narrative of the scriptures. So be careful to read in context, friends. The Lord intended that these sacrificial laws given to the priests would foreshadow the coming atoning sacrifice given in Yeshua, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation, Yesod, of the world. This is why these laws are called Torat Kohanim, the teaching of the priests. This instruction, the Torah, was intended for all Israel to understand the need for blood atonement in order to draw near to God. The whole Levitical system of priesthood, Aaron and his sons and the Levites, all that was to serve as a type or picture of heavenly realities. Moses received the pattern, Tavnit, of the throne of God on Sinai, but this was just a shadow of the spiritual reality he held in visions. He beheld in visions. The Mishkan was always intended to be moved into the Promised Land, which King David later established in Zion, the place of the Holy Temple, but it was the sacrificial death of Yeshua, the That's the focal point and goal of it all. Yeshua is the substance of all the sacrifices and what they represented. Now, unlike other narrative portions in the books of the Torah, the book of Vayikra begins as a direct message from God to Moses, calling out the way to draw close to the Lord by means of the sacrificial system. The word korban, often translated as sacrifice or offering, comes from a root that means to draw close or to come near. So in this connection, it should be noted that the various sacrifices were never intended to help us draw near to God, but rather for us to draw near to Him. God isn't moved away and doesn't need our sacrifices as a way to bribe Him to come close. No, God gave us sacrifices. The blood on the altar is His blood, even if it comes from an animal. But it's especially the sacrifice of Yeshua that was given for our benefit so we could draw close to Him. But apart from faith and genuine repentance, the sacrifices themselves are of no effect. And that includes the cross of Yeshua. Tragically enough, if you don't receive that as your own blessing, you don't receive His death benefits. Therefore, the prophets later denounced insincere offerings made at the temple as a vain show that were useless to draw us to God. And look at Amos 5:22 and 24. In other words, without a genuine heart response to God's love, the mere idea of sacrifice does you little good. But with the right heart attitude, it is mind-blowingly powerful and transformative. A few other comments about the book before we get into our Torah reading. Throughout the book of Leviticus, only the name of the Lord, this is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is used in connection with sacrificial offerings, never the name Elohim. This suggests that offerings were given to draw us near to experience God's compassion rather than to appease His anger. In other words, apart from the Lord's infinite love and compassion, no sacrifice would ever be accepted because God's role as the righteous judge would immediately execute any sinner who approached Him. I think when we consider this, we think of the cross, for example, as being the place where punitive justice was meted out on Yeshua for our behalf, but that's really not what's going on here in the sacrificial system as given in Torah. The name of the Lord is connected with sacrifice, not Elohim, the judge. So mercy and truth kiss at the cross. They come together, it says in Psalm 85:10, and yet it's the love of God that makes it all possible. So even in the older economy of the sacrificial system given by the Mishkan, the love of God was the first and foremost factor. I want to speak just for a minute now again about the cross of Yeshua, because I think a lot of times we think He died for our sins, and thank You, Lord, He did. He died for our sins. Now you have to parse through that phrase and understand what that means for that to touch your heart. He died for your sins. Personal pronouns being used here. He died to take away your sins and to cleanse you from sin so that you are what? You are made clean? Yes, but to what end? So that your guilt is gone? Yes, but again, to what end? To be restored to covenantal blessing from God? Yes, but even deeper still, so you can be rejoined to God in love and can be partaker of His affections and desire and grace to you. Yes, now we're getting somewhere. The cross, He died for your sins so that you could be brought into deeper heart relationship with God, know God in the truth, that you'd be reborn. So He died for you in exchange for your death. He took your death. He took all that your death represents, the sin, the alienation, the anxiety, the angst, the dread, the horror of it, and He bore that. And in exchange, He clothes you with righteousness. Now, this is typical gospel talk, and it's still really important to review that all the time. But He also lives for your life. So it's a two-way sort of transaction happening here. He died for your sin, and He lives for your love. He lives right now to sustain you in love and to draw you close and to be your intercessor, your mediator, your advocate, your friend, your lover, the lover of your soul. So it's a two-way thing. And that's from His point of view. And from your point of view, you died in Him. You died in His death. You were identified with not just His death, but also His life. So keep that in mind as you consider the sacrificial system, what's happening in terms of the exchange. There's a lot more of information about this on Hebrew for Christians, so please take a look. The idea of justification can be, in a kind of cute way, expressed this way. It's just if I'd never sinned and just if I'd always obeyed. There's the negative taking away, the sort of overlooking, but it's really more than that. Of course, atonement is a taking away, a covering, but the word there, kapara, is deeper than even covering. It's a purging. It's a purification. It's a rest. It's a healing, a deep, deep healing of a heart fracture, of a heart death, if you will. It's a coming back to life now. And that's what's going on here. So the sacrificial system was meant to represent that sort of miracle of transformation where a person is zombified, a tsarat, a leper, who's basically in the grave and then comes back to life. We see this in the form of baptism or immersion, tevilah, where you go into the water and then you come back out and you're fully immersed because that represents death being covering you up and then you being bursting forth in new life and becoming transformed as a new creation in Messiah. Blessed be He. Well, time's getting away from us, and I need to start getting into our Torah reading for this week. I'm just going to provide a summary this week and then raise some discussion questions because there's just not enough time tonight for me to go through this and work through all the details. There is a lot on the Hebrew for Christians website, however, that will penetrate deeper into these questions and concerns and help us to better get a grip on the text. But in our Bibles, we're going to find Parshat Shemini. That's our reading for this week, beginning with Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1, running through chapter 11, verse 47. Before we start this discussion, however, let's recite the customary Hebrew blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Eternal One, our God, King over all, who sets us apart by His love, and who wants us to be soaked up in words of Torah. Amen. Now, Parshat Shemini, this week's Torah portion, continues from our last Torah reading, which was Parshat Sav, where the seven-day inauguration ceremony for the tabernacle, or the Mishkan, and the priests was described. During each of the 7 days of consecration, beginning on Adar 23, Moses essentially served as the first high priest of Israel by offering sacrifices and training the new priests. On the eighth day, however, that is Nisan 1, the new moon of Nisan, God commissioned Aaron and his sons to officially begin their new responsibilities as Israel's priests. The portion first describes the ceremonies performed to consecrate the altar. Now, instead of Moses functioning as the high priest, Aaron brought various offerings, including sin offerings and whole burnt offerings, both for himself and for the elders of Israel. Aaron and his sons then offered additional sacrifices on behalf of the people as well. After completing the sequence of offerings, Aaron blessed the people with Birkat Kohanim. That's the priestly blessing. By the way, you can read that on Hebrew for Christians' website. It begins, Yevarechecha Hashem Yevishmarecha. I have PDFs you can download and learn that blessing, so you can bless your family with that. However, the glory of the Lord did not appear after Aaron had said this, and there was no divine fire, Shekhinah, that consumed the sacrifices. Now, this was a very anxious moment for the people, since it was unclear whether the Lord had accepted Aaron's offerings and therefore had forgiven Israel for their misdeeds during the sin of the golden calf. Moses and Aaron then went into the holy place of the Mishkan and interceded, and after they came out to bless the people again, the glory of the Lord appeared, and the holy fire, in the form of a lion, it says in the Midrash, consumed the offerings on the altar. When all the people saw it, they rejoiced and shouted and fell on their faces. The portion then continues with the tragic death of Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadav and Abihu, who died when they offered strange fire, Eshzorah, in the tabernacle. Now Aaron remained silent as his sons' bodies were removed by his cousins, and Moses warned Aaron's two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, not to mourn during the sacred occasion. Moses then repeated the instructions that the priests were required to eat their portion of the sacrifices within the holy place. Note something here. The very first day that the tabernacle was now inaugurated, it was in operation, if you will, on Nisan 1, which is a significant date, as you know, if you've been studying Torah with me over the years. This is the beginning. It's Rosh Chodeshim. It's also the time in which salvation began, both at the burning bush and later in the Exodus events leading up to Pesach and the great Exodus from Egypt. But right then, when this tabernacle, the vision has been realized and reified and brought down to earth, if you will, to become a concrete expression of faith in the community, there is this tragedy that occurs with the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now, most commentators think that they had drank some alcohol and took liberty in their form of ritual sacrifice and so on, offering strange fire before the holy place, or perhaps even going beyond the veil, the parochet, into the Holy of Holies. We're not sure of that, but in the holy place, nonetheless, being perhaps intoxicated and taking liberties and being profane, really not using the proper gravity and weight, the weight of glory, if you will, as they are doing their ministrations at the temple. And that brought about the judgment of God upon them. Dalifne miata omed. Know before whom you stand. Show proper reverence and respect, lest your enthusiasm be construed as strange fire. I played music over the years in various churches and messianic synagogues and so on, and I have seen from the pulpit strange fire in false teaching many times. I've seen people get up and supposedly work spiritual gifts in the midst of the assembly without any rational justification or any spiritual justification, and introducing chaos. I'll give you an example. One time I was playing music, and I knew there was somebody in the congregation I had been praying for that was really hurting. And as we were playing music, I saw this person starting to be touched by the Lord, and he turned in repentance and was on his face, literally, quite literally, stretched out on the floor, praying and interceding before the Lord. And just then, someone stood up and made a shrieking sound and claimed to have had some strange vision, and the whole order of service was disrupted. And there was a complete turning of attention away from what the Holy Spirit was really doing to this counterfeit. And that kind of thing really, really angers me and grieves my heart, as I'm sure it grieves this heart of the Lord. False fire, okay? This is not something that God is pleased with. You don't have to be the spiritual king of the hill. You don't need to justify your spiritual life by doing signs and wonders of your own. That's ridiculous. That's not only ridiculous, it's Chilul Hashem. It's a disgrace to God's name. I can't tell you how many people I've run into over the years that have been exhausted in these kinds of church settings where they are expected to always be high on the Lord and not have any real pain or other things. There's a real confusion here. There's a confusion by mistaking carnal expressions of enthusiasm for real inner passion. There is a real fire. There is a real passion. I'm not calling that into question at all. You should hunger and thirst. Find God or die, okay? There's no middle ground here. You need God or you will die, okay? That's it. And your whole heart has to be involved. Your whole being is to love the Lord. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha u'v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol me'etecha. Everything you have, your whole being is to be involved in this relationship with God. Is to be all-consuming, like he is an all-consuming fire. He's Esh Ochla. But, Esh Zara, which is the false fire, the strange fire, is something manufactured by yourself. It's an enthusiasm that's not real. It's put on. It's feigned. It's counterfeit. And it's satanic. I'll go so far as to say that it is satanic because it misleads people and it puts on people a burden. It's another form, strangely enough, of legalism. If you're not doing these things that people say you should do, jumping through these hoops or putting on this sort of spiritual, copping this attitude or whatever you're doing, speaking in tongues, if you're not playing that game, then you're not in the club. Okay, now, you know what? God rebuked that kind of thinking because that's what it is. Garbage, and it needs to be rebuked. It needs to be rejected out of hand. So please, if you're under that kind of a system where you have conditional acceptance based on your supposed spiritual power and enthusiasm and all that sort of thing, get out while you can. Get out while you can. Pray, ask God for wisdom. He'll show you. He'll show you. Just seek the Lord. Humble yourself. The Lord is with those of contrite and broken spirit. Ask the Lord to show you the truth, and he'll reveal it to you. Dalifne miata omed. Know before whom you stand. Show proper respect before God and his holy presence. And he is always present, so we should always be in a state of fear of the Lord, although especially when we're doing service in his name, that is very, very vital. But I want to go back to the death of Aaron's two sons again and think about this from a prophetic point of view. And it's a prophetic thing, is it not, that this tabernacle at the very first moment of its initiation was struck with the insufficiency of the human intercession, and it needed a divine man in there. It needed the Holy Messiah to save us from our sins. Now, when the cherubim, the voice came and spoke between the cherubim, it says that the high priest would go behind the parochet during Yom Kippur, Avodah, and there was no man in there. And even though he's in there, he says there's no man. He represented something greater than just man. He represented the intercession of God's Son and Spirit for us. So that's also prefigured in this. But again, it's a tragic part of the story of Aaron's two sons and their death, and then Aaron having to remain silent, and how hard that must have been for him. And of course, Aaron's a mysterious figure in a lot of this, because he had been instrumental in the whole sin of the golden calf to begin with, and yet later made some kind of rationalizations about how he was cajoled into doing this to buy time and so on, as Moses seemed to delay coming down from the mountain. All that was sort of suspicious. I'm just going to say that in terms of reading, although we use the good eye and we understand Aaron to be a great man of God who was honored by God to be the first high priest. And yet there is a radical insufficiency in that priesthood that we see right from the outset of its inauguration here in the Torah. Now, the Torah portion ends with a list of which animals, birds, fish, and insects were permitted or forbidden as food, and that is subsequently the framework for what's called kashrut, or Jewish dietary law, or kosher law, as it's sometimes called. The Israelites were permitted to eat any mammal that has both a split hoof and chews its cud. Likewise, only fish that have both scales and fins were to be regarded as kosher. A list of acceptable, that is, non-predatory birds was also given, along with the commandment not to eat any insects, unless they have a pair of joined legs used for leaping. The dietary laws were intended to sanctify the Israelites by separating them for holiness. For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. For more about kosher law or kashrut, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. Okay, so that's our Torah portion for this week. I've given you kind of a high-level overview of its major points. We've talked about the inauguration of the Mishkan and the Lord accepting Aaron's offering at the Mishkan at the very outset of the tabernacle, tabernacle's beginning with Israel. And then the tragic death of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two oldest sons, and how they were judged by God for offering Esh Zorah, strange fire, and what that might mean and how that might be applied to us in our own enthusiasm to serve God out of bounds. And then finally, we discuss briefly the whole idea of clean and unclean, or kosher law regarding dietary things. And so that's kind of the super high level view of our Torah reading for this week. For details, please see the Hebrew for Christians website and go through the text there. There's Hebrew insights and other things. But now I just want to raise a few discussion questions for you to think about for this week as you consider this Torah reading. First, whenever we eat food, we're incorporating other life as a means of nourishment for our own, and therefore eating is necessarily a sacrificial act. In traditional Judaism, the dinner table is regarded as an altar before God, who is the honored guest. Think about the connection between holiness and eating in your own life and your own family traditions. Second, many kosher laws are regarded as chukim, or laws for which God gives no rational explanation. They're to be obeyed from a sense of trust and loyalty, not because they make sense to us. Nonetheless, some people have attempted to discover reasons for these laws. For example, some have said they were intended to promote hygiene or biological cleanliness in the camp. Others have said they were designed to sensitize our hearts. If we must take away life in order to sustain our own, we should be conscious of the sacrifice and humane in the way that we do it. That's why capo farming, for example, is a really bad idea, and eating mass-produced meats. Others have said that the laws were intended to keep us from becoming mindless eaters who indiscriminately consume food. Still others have said certain food types were permitted by God because of inherent properties associated with that life form. For example, kosher mammals and birds are non-predators, and their consumption is intended to remind us of our need to be peace-loving and community-directed. So think about your own ideas of clean and unclean food and compare this to the Torah's basic framework of kosher law. Some other things to think about. Why was Aaron prohibited to grieve the death of his two sons? Now let's think about Moses for a minute. A proverb says, anger blinds the eye. Moses' anger led him astray several times in his life, when he struck the rock twice, for example. In our Torah portion this week, Moses' anger blinded him to compassion for his brother. Discuss the nature of anger. Think about it. Is it always bad, or can it be sanctified for good? Look at Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And yet we read in James, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So work out that tension. Try to come up with some way of understanding the role of anger in your heart. Another question. The inauguration of the tabernacle certainly had an inauspicious beginning. Aaron's first day as the high priest of Israel turned tragic, and his sons died by fire from heaven. What's the prophetic significance for this, especially in light of the gospel of Yeshua and his greater priesthood? For that matter, think of the death of Nadab and Abihu. What does this narrative teach us about God? Think about the idea of strange fire. Why were they given the death penalty for offering incense in the tabernacle? Doesn't that seem a bit extreme? God's judgment has prompted some to suggest a subtext to the narrative. For example, maybe Aaron's sons acted presumptuously because they did not confer with Moses or Aaron before making their offering, thereby disrespecting Moses' authority. Or perhaps they secretly desired to assume the leadership of Israel after the death of Moses and Aaron, and God exposed the intent of their hearts. Or maybe they were careless in their service because they were intoxicated. But where did they get the wine? Or maybe they used profane fire to burn the incense when God intended to reveal his glory by means of the supernatural heavenly fire, and their meddling somehow diminished God's presentation before the people. Or perhaps they died because of their bad theology. Did they think that incense would counteract the fire of God's judgment, and thereby implicitly divided God's essence into Elohim, judgment, and Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, compassion? If so, they were acting as if God were dualistic, and God needed to immediately correct this assumption. Or was God perhaps avenging Aaron for his perfidious sin of making the golden calf? Or was the strange fire really an inordinate zeal that took Nadab and Abihu out of bounds with God? Was the Torah warning us against ecstatic worship or tongue-speaking or other bizarre sorts of worship behaviors? A lot of questions can be raised. Think about some of the options here. Work through some of the tensions. Try to find a coherent way to answer that question in your own heart. Back to dietary concerns. Do you think that followers of Yeshua should regard the dietary guidelines revealed in Torah, or do you regard them as obsolete because of the teaching of the New Testament? When Yeshua said, for example, it's not what goes in your mouth, but what comes out that makes you unclean, do you think he was teaching his followers that we should ignore the dietary laws of Torah? If so, then how do you explain Peter's aversion to eat anything unclean? After all, think about this. Peter had spent nearly 3 years with Yeshua, but still apparently practiced kosher law. If Yeshua had taught his followers that no foods were to be regarded as clean or unclean, then how are we to understand Peter's reaction during his vision in the book of Acts, chapter 10? Think about that and try to understand that relationship. You know, Yeshua was the voice speaking from the midst of the fire at Sinai. We know that. So he doesn't speak out of two sides of his mouth. So is there a way to put these together without violating the spirit of the New Testament or the truth of Torah? Is there a way to put those together? And if so, how does that look in your life? Why were the food laws placed immediately after the narrative of the first day of the tabernacle? Is that coincidental, or is there a connection to be made here? If so, what kind of connection? For example, some of the sages have said that the consumption of unclean food damages the soul, whereas others have said that kosher laws were intended to teach us that God sets the menu as he deems best for us. So what are your thoughts on that? Now let's talk or think about the idea of holiness again. My thought again is that it resolves into love, a love connection with God. The root word for holy is kaf dalet shin, and we get certain Hebrew words from it that give hints in terms of its scope and its meaning. We have Kiddush, which is sanctification of time during a holiday, a setting apart of time. We have Kaddish, which is a prayer in memory of the dead, sanctifying God's name in light of death. We have Kedusha, which is sanctification or holiness. Kedushanu, who sanctifies us with his mitzvot, it says in our prayers. We have the Mikdash, which is the sanctuary of the Mishkan, the dwelling place of God, or the tabernacle. We have Kedushin, which is betrothal. And then when there are names of God that include the same Hebrew root, for example, Kadosh Yisrael, the name for God, the Holy One of Israel, or HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, or Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. HaKodesh, just in general, is the name of God, the Holy One. Utterly unique, utterly set apart, utterly transcendent but not inaccessible, so great that He stoops so low, and all that. It's all bound together, and yet, what does it mean for you? How are you to understand holiness and the imperative to separate or distinguish between the holy and the profane in your life? How does Kedushat HaChaim, holiness of life, show up in your practical life? So you have to work through those issues, and I pray that you would get some insight into that. Okay, so those are just some discussion questions, and I encourage you again to join me at Hebrew for Christians Facebook page, where I give snippets of my work on the Hebrew for Christians main site. I post photos there, sometimes some audio things that can be helpful. I also work through the week trying to produce new content that's fresh for us as we look at the Torah portion and so on. So please visit us there. And in case you haven't heard me lately, say thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians. Please hear me now. Thank you so much. I love you. I pray for all of you. I pray for all of the people come to Hebrew for Christians that are looking for the Lord and seeking His face. And I pray not just for you, but for all of us to be joined together and to have a deep communal connection that's based on the truth of the Holy Spirit, and that would help us grow in stature and in knowledge of our great Lord. So may that be true for you. May you receive all heavenly blessings in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Now let me end with the great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim. Yevarechacha Hashem Yavishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai Panav Elecha Vikuneka, Yisa Adonai Panav Elecha Ve'esem Lecha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom, His healing love. B'Shem Yeshua Meshichenu Hu Hadon. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, He is the Lord. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing in Messiah, be it on you, by faith, receive it now. Amen. Information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.